Well, as we've been going through a specific series, that is a lot of Jeremy, on upgrading youth ministry, we are concluding that series this evening. We've been going through three parts of attempting to recognize and to understand what it is that we do on Friday nights specifically, why it is that we are here, what it is that we should be doing. We looked first off at the fact that youth ministry really should be a means of grace. We looked at what that specifically meant, that youth group would be a means of grace. And really what we were communicating by that is that the youth group would be a place that would create the opportunities or create the environment in which God grants grace. And so we looked specifically at several different areas in which that takes place. We see that it is the scriptures that grant grace from God. It is specifically God himself that is giving grace, and that he does so through the ministry of his word. He does so through the preaching of his word, and he does so through what we understand to be the Lord's Supper, communion, which we'll be partaking of this Sunday. He also does so in baptism, as these are symbols of the gospel. These are things that help to communicate the gospel. And so when you're communicating the gospel, that's the environment that exists in which God has decided to grant grace. And I see no other reason outside of those things that God has established as the areas that he works where he grants grace in those kinds of manner. Now, certainly we understand that there is a personal relationship that exists with God, that the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit is actively involved within us, but certainly we recognize the significant areas in which we see God giving grace and God working within his people's lives, and it's within those specific areas. And then we also looked at understanding the reason that it is that we as Christians come together, that we gather together as believers to focus upon certain concepts and certain principles that are part and parcel, or in other words, that they are specific concepts, actions, different things of that nature that focus upon what Christians do in our walk. And so we looked at the reasons for why we gather. And they really are the idea that as Christians have been called out of the world in the sense of being sanctified from the world, that we gather together as a people for God to hear from God and to worship God. We're a people that gathers together. We've been called out and called into a specific location, so to speak, to hear from God and to worship God, to serve God, and to be a blessing ultimately to one another. Those are the concepts that essentially establish the principles of why it is that Christians gather, why it is that we come together as a group of individuals. And so really, as we began to establish that concept, that helps to flow into our concept this evening, which is understanding a justification for youth ministry. So we know why it is that we gather together as Christians, as a church. We come together because God has saved us. He has drawn us out of the world. He has drawn us into a group of people that would gather together very similarly to the Old Testament, how it should have been with Israel. As he called his people, he has chosen his people to be his special people, to live in a special place and to worship him and to adore him and to bring him honor and to bring him glory. It's very similar even in local congregations as it is with the entirety of the body of Christ. So we know that's how it exists as a church. That's how it works, that Jesus Christ saves people. He saves his people, and they come together in local congregations to hear from God and to worship God, and that it is a holy gathering. So we know that's the church. We know that exists in that capacity, and we thoroughly established that last time. But why is it then that we would gather together as a youth ministry? And so as we begin to upgrade youth ministry, We focused upon the reality of how it is that Christians gather together, that believers gather together, and we established numerous principles that specifically related to youth ministry. But ultimately, we have to wrestle with that issue of how it is that we justify the gathering together of youth ministry. Why not just simply be a church? That's the question. Why not just simply be a church? Why is it that we would draw ourselves into little pockets or little groups of individuals within the church, and to do so even in such a way that it could almost be close to compromising the principles that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, where there's people that were of this group or of that group, and they were even sort of competing with each other in a sense. And so how is it that we avoid fractioning? How is it that we avoid divisions within the group while dividing into groups? Certainly there is a particular problem that could be associated, and that's why there's been many a church that has even eliminated those ministries because of those specific biblical principles. People who have even eliminated the prospect of having several different kinds of ministries, of having even a children's ministry, because they would ultimately see it as a glorified daycare where strangers are taking care of your children, and yet you as a husband and a father are the head of your home. And so why is it that you are not specifically shepherding your family in the congregation of believers? And so they've done away with those things. And of course, you can begin to see how that slippery slope continues to go, and how that snowball sort of begins to build as it continues to roll downhill. And you get individuals that reject even the idea of an organized gathering, because it seems to be the case in many places in the book of Acts that people met in homes. And so you throw out organized Christianity altogether. So while seeking to avoid the extremes of divisions, even some of those groups can create the extremes themselves just in the opposite direction. And you begin to be so negative against the idea of an organized version of Christianity where you would meet in a public place in a public gathering. Of course, we looked at Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that again this evening. That talked about how people didn't just spend time in homes. They spent time in the temple. And Paul would go into synagogues to preach. And so there's plenty of reason to believe that it is not biblically wrong to meet in a specific location. But why is it that we would then isolate or divide into particular kinds of ministries? And how is it that we can do so without violating the biblical principles of creating divisions? Of course, certainly that question could even be asked to the degree of why is it that you'd have multiple services? Because you'd have almost two different kinds of churches. You'd have the early morning church, composed of a lot of elderly people. I don't know why, but I would think if I was retired that sleeping in is exactly what I would want to do every single day, Sunday, not an exception. So I don't know why exactly that's the case. I know why it is that some of you guys don't make it to the first service because of that principle. It's really, really hard to pull that body of yours out of the pit of despair as your bed. That is nothing more difficult than swimming out of a tar pit to try to get out of that bed in the morning. So why is it that we have these things? Why is it that we have a youth ministry? Of course, in regards to the study of upgrading youth ministry, we've recognized that the specific principles regarding our upgrade have had to do with understanding biblical principles related to Christianity. And so that's number one. We see a clash of normally doing youth ministry versus scripturally doing youth ministry. Because if for us, we are going to combat those ideas of what would normally be described as youth ministry versus what would be scripturally described as doing youth ministry. And in many ways, this is the youth group version of a constant debate that has raged for almost 500 years now when the Protestant reformers had revolted against the Roman Catholic Church and began to see the way church was normally done in what is commonly referred to as tradition, and the way things would be scripturally done. And that was the biggest issue on the reformer side, is there's a disconnect between how Rome was doing things biblically and how the scriptures were describing things biblically. So it's the same problem. You guys are stuck in the same kind of concept today, in our day and time. It's just, it's taking the form in what would be traditionally described as youth ministry, what is typically expected of youth ministry, and what would ultimately then be scripturally described as youth ministry and scripturally expected as youth ministry. So because of that clash, ultimately we looked specifically last week at what would be more valuable. Is it more valuable to gather together as a people under the direction of God Himself, or to gather together under the direction of whatever the latest trend is? And I don't just simply mean the trends of the society that we live in, the trends of the culture that we live in, but the trends of the church or churches that specifically establish criteria and agenda and means and ways of doing things, and that in order to sort of keep up with the popularity, you would do the same things as some of these other churches. What would be traditionally expected, what would be normally expected versus what would be scripturally expected. Of course, following after what God has to say involves the blessings from God for those that respond to how He says to do things. So with that in mind, there's two fundamental questions to answer this evening. Is number one, are you willing to stop that which shouldn't be in youth ministry? Or even to put that question another way, are you willing to stop youth ministry if there is enough biblical justification to do so, or not enough biblical justification to even have youth ministry? Is there a willingness on the part of the individuals within this youth group to cease any and all activities pertaining to the youth group that would either deny biblical principles of why Christians gather or not fit into the specific instructions of why it is that Christians should gather? Either it violates something, or it does not fall into the categories of what should be taking place. There's the should and the shouldn'ts. And so therefore, we would need to cease particular kinds of activities that involve youth ministry as a part of upgrading the youth ministry. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about upgrading the youth ministry, creating a youth ministry that is of a greater value to the individuals that attend, and a greater value on a spiritual playing field, rather than just simply on a physical playing field or a materialistic playing field. In other words, that it's something that satisfies either my senses, my sight, my sound, that it's all about what is visually appearing, what is appealing to the ears, or whatever it is, but that there is a spiritual significance to what we're doing in youth ministry. The second question is, are you willing to start that which should be in youth ministry? Or, of course, as we framed the first question another way, is, are you willing to start that kind of youth ministry that perhaps there needs to be a scrapping of things and a complete do-over? Sometimes when I'm coding a website, I make way too many mistakes and I do way too many shortcuts on the way that I get to a point where I have this huge conglomerate mess on my hands, and it would be fundamentally as much, if not more, work to fix where I'm at as it would be to just simply start over. And so certainly that could be the case in youth ministry. And it's going to be difficult to positively answer those questions, especially within the cultural mentality of how youth ministry is done. Because if we start doing things, biblically speaking, but there are other more popular youth groups that do things normally speaking or traditionally speaking, and those are more enjoyable, more entertaining, more interactive, more fun, more accepting, more inviting, or whatever it is, that it could put a negative perception upon our youth group from a worldly perspective or from the popular perspective. And so are we willing to even incur reproach In other words, being made fun of, being mocked, being insulted. You don't want to go to that youth group. It's so stale. It's so lame. They do communion so much, and it's all about I got to examine myself, and I got to do heart checks of the issues of the sin that is within my life, and I got to make sure that I'm taking communion in a reverent manner, that I'm taking communion in a serious manner, but also in a celebratory manner because Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. And man, they do that so much. It's like communion, and then they did it. You know, their worship, they did their music, they did their preaching, and then it was like, we couldn't just simply go off to a restaurant. In fact, we ruined the prospect of going out to Chili's because we spent so much time in the Lord's Supper, and man, that's a bummer because, you know, my girlfriend won't come because it's so awkward and so religious and all those different things. And she was looking forward to having dinner with me at Chili's. And all of the various different ways in which we could expect the reproach to come upon a ministry that may run the risk of looking fundamentally different than some youth ministries and could be maligned for that. Well, it's a clash. There's a clash of normally doing youth ministry versus scripturally doing youth ministry. Or is there a clash? Is that something that could possibly or potentially exist? And is there a negative result for doing things normally rather than doing things scripturally? Hosea 4:6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, isn't it particularly curious as to why it is contextually that when the people lacked knowledge and the people rejected knowledge, that there is a specific incurrence upon forgetting children, which is the Greek term in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, technia. It's the Hebrew term ben. And so it doesn't specifically refer only to those that are of a young age, but to those that are simply youth, those that are children. But of course, there's specific focus, specific reason for bringing up Hosea 4:6 is because God is stating that there is an issue of destruction, the cessation and the discontinuation of people. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Now, of course, if you look throughout the Old Testament and you expand your horizons of the Old Testament into greater degrees of understanding of Old Testament context, and you see when a people group is destroyed, or even just looking historically, when you see a people group is destroyed, even when for a right cause, God sends his people to wipe out a wicked nation, that when that nation is destroyed, you think it's destroyed by war. Or perhaps in certain concepts, in certain contexts, that a people could be destroyed by famine, specific judgments of God, war, famine. I mean, I think it was fascinating when you see the Exodus and you see the nations that existed in that time. Assyria used to be a very powerful and prominent nation, and yet Assyria was a vassal of the Mitanni. They existed as almost like sort of an enslaved group of people to a particular degree. They were not in control. And yet Egypt and the Mitanni, they clashed. And eventually the Hittites and the Mitanni clashed. And the Hittites wiped out the Mitanni and allowed the Assyrians to rise to power. So you think people are destroyed because of that. Like there's a better and stronger nation that comes through. But in our context here in Hosea, God is specifically saying his people are destroyed in this instance and in this context because of a lack of knowledge. Now, how does that specifically relate here? What are the specific concepts that ultimately play into a people being destroyed for lack of knowledge? Well, there's a specific rejection of knowledge. Now, is God's people destroyed here because they didn't know the difference between 5 plus 5 equaling 10, or they didn't understand the composition of elements in the atmosphere, or they didn't grasp astronomical occurrences, or they didn't have an understanding of a theory of relativity. Of course, there could even be debates as to whether or not there's validity within some of those scientific systems, but be that as it may, they didn't get it then. They didn't know that A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Is that the specific issues here, or is there a lack of knowledge that specifically relates to God himself? Now, why it is that we draw the parallel between lack of knowledge and a clash of what's normally done versus a clash of what's spiritually done is because in as much as we're not running the risk of being destroyed or obliterated by the manner in which we're doing youth ministry, presently at least, the concept that is being taught in Hosea is fundamentally similar with respect to the idea that it is fundamentally of significant less value to do youth ministry outside of the knowledge of God as revealed in the scriptures. If the people of God could be destroyed in the Old Testament on the basis of the lack of knowledge, then by logical comparison between how people of God and the New Testament conduct themselves in church and in youth group, what is the ultimate consequence that we could draw from that, recognizing that if we don't have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his self-revelation as disclosed in the scriptures, if we don't have knowledge, then how is it that we could continue forward in a manner of gathering together under God, similarly to the Old Testament, and to do so in some way that is both a glorification to God's name and beneficial to God's people? If people are destroyed by lack of knowledge, how is it that we can benefit from lack of knowledge in the New Testament? I think that's an important question to focus on, even in our own personal lives. How is it that if people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, how is it in the New Testament that we expect to benefit or to be blessed when we would still have a lack of knowledge? In other words, it's like looking at the Old Testament and seeing the negative consequences and going into the New Testament and seeing and trying to do the very same actions that incurred the negative consequences and thinking that we would be blessed by it. Certainly that cannot happen. And even broadening our prospects of the Old Testament, we can still begin to recognize that it's a similar issue, that there's normal ways or traditional ways of doing things that are not scriptural ways of doing things. And so you could begin to see number two, not only number one, this clash of normally doing youth ministry versus scripturally doing youth ministry, but number two, what happens when people do youth ministry outside of the Word of God? Notice how when people tried to do Israel outside of the Word of God in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 20, bear with me as we read this. Of course, there's numerous verses here, so please feel free to turn to 2 Kings 22 and read along, though you don't have to. But 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 20, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers did things traditionally, did things in a way that seemed to perhaps be acceptable to the people. But our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalhum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas. I'm going to quiz you guys on all these names here at the end. Keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring..." Now this is fantastic, because we just saw how the king here had read the words and had understood from the Bible, from the book of the law, either being a copy of Deuteronomy or perhaps even a copy of the Pentateuch itself, but most scholars would specifically understand this as having just simply even been Deuteronomy, and he understood that God's wrath was kindled. So they have a living prophetess here. They have a priest in order. They have a proper functioning system here. And a prophetess is somebody who can ultimately give new revelation. She can give revelation from God, and it becomes new scripture even. And what she says from the Lord is identical in many ways to what is already said in the law. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart is penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke," which is also peculiar, because he read what God had said. He didn't specifically hear what God had said, and yet here it is, he's saying, "You read what I spoke. The words that you have heard, the words that you have heard, I spoke. And I spoke it against this place and against its inhabitants." Verse 19, "that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Now this is absolutely fascinating, to begin to see and to begin to recognize the Old Testament versions of sola scriptura being put into place. In other words, that the Bible is the sole infallible rule for all matters of faith and practices, that even if it was either five books or it was one book specifically, not having scripture allowed the people to denigrate into idolatry. It wasn't that the people stopped worshiping, it's that they took their worship off of Yahweh and they started putting it on foreign gods. And of course, it's fantastically interesting to understand that the Hebrew term for idolatry comes from a root word meaning imagination. They conjured up, they imagined. That's what idolatry ultimately is. It's worshiping the God of one's own understanding. And many people today can attempt to participate in some kind of a religion, in some kind of a worship service, whereby which everybody is worshiping either one man's imagined version of God. And oftentimes that's actually what the issue is not somebody who tries to invent a new God, as far as God's people are concerned, but somebody who attempts to worship God as they've understood it. When Aaron built the golden calf, he turned to the people of Israel and he said, "Behold, the God who brought you out of Egypt." It wasn't just simply that he made a golden calf, but he made a golden calf and he attributed it to Yahweh. He invented a new way of worshiping God through the visible means of a golden calf. And a similar problem that takes place in Josiah's time, 2 Kings, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law, they bring it to the king, they read what it has to say, and when the king reads what God's word has to say, he finds out that the way they've been doing things is wrong. It's off. They missed it. And that's what specifically begins to happen without the use of the word of God. And notice the specific context here of how God has talked about how they forsook him, they abandoned him, because they didn't follow the things that were found in his word. And so without the use of the word of God, there is typically an abandonment of God himself. You cannot have one without the other. There is either the drawing closer of God, which incurs and simultaneously includes a person's further knowledge of the Word of God, further drawing near to the Word of God, and by a person who ministers, who uses, who applies the Word of God, is an opportunity for the people to draw closer to God himself. And if it does say specifically singular, a book of the law, the book of the law. So even if it was one book, it fundamentally corrected and changed so many specific problems that were going on in Israel in this day and time and caused the people to get back on the right track. And imagine what it is in our day and time with a glut of the Word of God, 66 books of the Word of God, on how it is that we can fundamentally draw so much closer to God through the words of God if we are a youth group that is scriptural. If we are a youth group that is biblical. When you pit those concepts together, I wonder how that clash survives or what specifically prevails within the clash of how you would normally do things. Things that could probably be visually appealing or entertainingly appealing in a youth ministry versus perhaps even a small group of individuals that are so fundamentally close to God because of how biblical they are that all of the other circumstances of life cannot compare to the enjoyment that one experiences being that close to God. Closer to what is essentially popular, to what is essentially enjoyable, to what is essentially great in terms of how somebody would typically understand youth ministry versus a youth group that dwells in the throne room of God. Hopefully that is something that motivates you, that almost even to some extreme degree, that as we gather together on a Friday night, as we gather together on a Sunday morning, as we gather together on a Wednesday evening, that there's almost a 40-day long drought within your mouth that causes you to salivate even at the prospect of drinking in the Word of God when you come to church. What is the draw? What is the specific draw to a church? What is the specific draw to a youth ministry? What is the specific justification for the existence of a ministry? I can draw close to God through that means of grace. And so really, you look at the fundamental idea of separating ministries into particular focuses or foci, plural of focus, and they're just simply additional opportunities to dive in to the Word of God, to specifically hear the Word of God, and to fundamentally draw closer to God in ministries that specifically focus upon you, meeting you where you're at in life, meeting you at where you're at in your experience of circumstances as purely nothing more than an additional means of grace. I spoiled my closing point. Number three. So what will happen then in this particular ministry as we move forward from now? Well, as we examine the scriptures and as we just looked at all these different things, I'm sure if you heard me cite Hosea 4:6, if you heard me cite 2 Kings 22:8 through 20, certainly there may have been a question in your mind. There may have been something that sort of rattled in your brain. You're quoting Old Testament passages that dealt with the theocracy of Israel, that dealt with Old Testament people that had absolutely nothing to do with youth ministry, the phrase not even being used. And of course, in our day and time, with the fantastic means of being able to Google passages of scripture and have them instantaneously come up even if you miscite it, or Bible study programs that allow us to search for keywords and phrases, and we really don't see, we see the word ministry, we see the word youth, but there's not really much of a connection being drawn within the pages of scripture. And certainly we didn't see that within Hosea 4:6 or 2 Kings 22:8-20. And so what is it then specifically within youth ministry that becomes the focus for justifying its existence? Well, of course, it's simply taking the principles of church, why it is that we as Christians gather, and focusing it upon a particular age, a particular group of individuals, and creating an opportunity for simply another means of grace. So let's draw our minds back to the inception of the infancy of the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So certainly in as much as it depended upon the initial converts here present within this passage of Scripture, that they were doing this as unanimously as they possibly could, it is fundamentally important as we understand youth ministry that there is absolutely nothing that we do, absolutely nothing that we teach on, absolutely nothing that we present that cannot in some way, shape, or form be true of the church in general. In other words, there's not an appendix to the scriptural passages that have additions relating to youth ministry. But that youth ministry is the taking of all of the unanimous principles and doctrines and theologies of Scripture and attempting to communicate them in a manner that is understandable, not watered down, but understandable to people of a youth age. But, in addition to that, that as we talk and as we preach upon New Testament church principles related to the unity of the body of Christ, you have to understand that we're not just simply talking about the people that are present here. Certainly that could begin to be the immediate application, but how you avoid the divisions unto certain kinds of ministries as avoiding the divisiveness of certain kinds of ministries is the taking of what is learned in a particular ministry and using that to benefit the rest of the church. So in any way that we apply biblical truths to Christians in youth ministry, that the youth in youth ministry would take that as their opportunity not just to simply bless other youth in youth ministry, but to be a blessing and to step up and to serve the entirety of the body of Christ. Quick example is Brother T pulls you in and helps you out on worship on a youth group night, and somehow there's this isolation of kids that help out in worship ministry on Friday nights that it's just you're not a part of the adult service on Sunday mornings. Now, I understand we have a music ministry that controls and that governs that as they should, but that's a typical expression, is that you find people that would not necessarily serve universally in worship, that would serve in youth group in worship. Oftentimes, as another example, you'll see it specifically expressed that the pastor who oversees a youth ministry is not on the same playing field as the pastors that oversee other ministry. In fact, when I first got into youth ministry, I was, for the longest time, not specifically recognized as a pastor within the church, but I was specifically recognized as a youth guy within the church. And there was always sort of a hierarchical understanding that the pastors that ministered to the adults were the ones that the adults went to for ministry. And that the kids went to the youth pastor, and the kids would not go to the adult pastor. And so it was a typical expression and a typical understanding that youth ministry somehow existed apart from the church. And then, of course, the equipping of the saints in youth ministry did not translate into the equipping of the saints for church ministry. Another specific example with that is the fact that sometimes people have questions, sometimes people have even criticized why it is that we don't do missions as a youth ministry, at least under my specific leadership here. Why is that? Why is it that there's not a missions ministry down to Mexico? Of course, maybe there's going to be a wall in the way if one nominee gets elected president. Don't know what that's going to look like. That's a joke. But why is it that we don't specifically do missions? Because we have a missions ministry. There are people that dedicate their time. There are people that dedicate their study. There are people that ultimately, in many ways, dedicate their lives to the outreach of the gospel to people in local community, as well as people in the global community. And so, why is it that the youth group doesn't do missions? Because the youth group does youth. And that technically speaking, the biblical principles for equipping youth to be more godly Christians is something that should naturally translate into youth then being a part of missions ministry to go out and spread the gospel. If we're not doing the gospel in youth ministry, there's no possible way for you to do gospel in missions ministry. We have a missions ministry. We have a worship ministry. There are ministries that are specifically dedicated, and we're not training you guys. We're not preaching the gospel. We're not preaching the word of God. We're not going through the scriptures to draw close to God to breed better youth. We go into the Word of God as a part of our upgrading our youth ministry, proceeding forward in youth ministry from this point forward, to give what God says to you so that you can draw closer to God, so that you can grow to be more like Christ. The king is presented in 2 Kings chapter 22, was 8 years old when he took to the throne. In the 18th year this happened. 8 years old when he took to the throne. Of course, some of you guys have heard me say this. Spurgeon was 17 when he pastored his first church. John Calvin was 18, or thereabouts, when he graduated with a PhD in law. How's your guys' doctoral dissertations coming? It's not an issue of being a part of the times. It's not an issue of a cultural understanding of how things were done then versus how things are done now. If we understand it from a biblical perspective, that you, as an individual, are not somebody who is trying to or attempting to become a better youth. You, as an individual, are trying to hear from God so that you can understand how to be like Christ. And if you are like Jesus Christ, what stops your age, or what I should say, what stops you in with respect to your age, to ministering even alongside adults? There was an evangelist in the first century. Could have been maybe about 30 years old, possibly younger, depending upon scholarship that you read. He was looked upon by the Apostle Paul as being an individual who was worthy of ministry, who was being worthy of an individual that he could rely upon, that he could trust, that he could count upon. He was an evangelist who would essentially go to churches and help establish the churches as a functioning New Testament church. That's really the fundamental role of the evangelist in the initiation of the church, was to help establish the government of the church, to help establish the people of the church, to function in a way that God was glorified and that benefited those people. And he was told to not let anybody look down on his youth. Not because he was a stellar youth, not because he was the utter epitome of the example of youth, but because there was a way for him to be an example, as much of an example as an elder, as much of an example as the ministry of the humanity of Jesus Christ, even, as he reflected Jesus Christ, to be an example in faith, love, and purity, that by the way he conducted his life, people would not view him as a youth. His name was Timothy. And so how do we justify youth ministry? By a group of individuals within the church that draw close to God through his word and that minister effectively within the church. I hope you don't see youth ministry not as something that you look upon as a four-year church program that is some kind of a social hangout or whatever it is that you would specifically view it as, but I hope that you wouldn't ultimately look at it as a kind of temporary ministry that is an opportunity to attend something. But I hope you look at it like any other ministry within the church should be, is an opportunity to grow to be more like Christ, to be more thoroughly equipped to minister in the body of Christ, and as a foundational springboard to launch you into service within the church. To take the truths that are communicated in youth ministry, to then go forward and apply them in your service within the church. But far too often, and you'll notice people who have actually gone out of youth ministry in my time of being here, who for them, church is very synonymous with their experience of youth ministry, something that they show up to from time to time. Not as a fundamental area or aspect of church that they are organically integrated within, and that from this proving ground are then able to organically function within the other body of Christ. Imagine what it is if you're physically growing up and your left arm treated growth the way kids treat youth ministry. And that you end up growing up and you no longer have a left arm. It's exactly what ends up happening within the body of Christ that creates a deficiency because of the way people would view youth ministry. Our time is over. And so, as closing considerations, this is part of the reason, a lot of the reason, why I'm intent on changing our name from Face First Youth Ministries to Means of Grace Youth Ministries. So that we can carry the banner. Yeah, it's okay to get excited. I just said something cool. So that we can carry that banner of a youth ministry that doesn't throw around names like one-liners that don't seem to necessarily communicate some really solid biblical truths. Echo Ministry. Drumbeat Youth Ministries. Banner Youth Ministries. Avengers Youth Ministries. But that we would have Means of Grace Youth Ministries that would carry with it an ongoing understanding of the kind of youth ministry that we want to be. We want to be a means of grace. So included in that idea are concepts that will relate to Means of Grace, doing communion on Friday nights, doing baptisms on Friday nights, possibly even being without a game on Friday nights for the purpose of being able to incorporate other things that I hope would even become more exciting than a game, like the opportunity to pray corporately as a youth group, or the opportunity to confess sins to each other, hold each other accountable to our sanctification, things like that. So a lot of those things will play out more in the weeks to come. And if you guys have any questions or any concerns along the way, please don't hesitate to ask me. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to come together and to glorify you and to worship you. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask for grace that you would conform each and every one of us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that, God, you would be well pleased by that. And that, Father, we wouldn't be conformed to the image of a latest trend, or the latest hashtag, or the latest viral video, but that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and so that if we participate in those things being more like Christ, that it would be even more meaningful and even more valuable. That, Father, you'd be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.